I assume most of you are aware that when a doctor prescribes strong pain medication, it comes with some restrictions. You are not allowed to drive. You're not allowed to operate heavy equipment or other sorts of machinery. It's just not safe. He didn't say anything about writing and giving sermons. So we're going to try it this morning to see what happens. To try and keep things from going off the rail, what I would like to do is perhaps preach a little bit less, read scripture a little bit more. I think it'll keep me out of trouble this morning. I am at that stage of life and parenting where I am regularly having to define words that I already know the meaning of. I use them all the time. I am aware of what contexts are appropriate or inappropriate. But man, when you get put on the spot, isn't it amazing how difficult it can be to provide definitions for common, simple words we use all the time? Now, maybe you haven't had this experience recently. Maybe you're past that stage of life or haven't gotten there yet, but I'm going to invite you into it. What I want you to do this morning, 10 seconds, turn to the person next to you, define the word ready. Ready. 10 seconds. Go ahead. Okay, how did you do? It's not always so easy, is it? Here's your dictionary definition for the word ready. In a suitable state for an activity, action, or situation, fully prepared. In a suitable state for an activity, action, or situation, fully prepared. 2 weeks ago, we began the Lenten season, and we said that the season of Lent is actually a season of preparation. Just like we have Advent that gets us ready for Christmas, we have Lent that is getting us ready for Easter. And in the Lenten season, the predominant theme, the mood, is one of repentance. So repentance is getting us ready. Repentance in that attendant action of fasting, right? That's what we do in Lent. We fast. It's an attendant action that brings our whole self, body included, body, mind, soul, the whole of us, into a posture of repentance before the Lord. And this repentance before God is a way that we get ready for Easter, or if I can say it a little different, repentance is a way that we get ready, that we prepare for resurrection. And what I'd like to do this morning is take a step back and really substantiate this idea that resurrection is actually a reality that we ought be preparing for, because I'm not so sure that it's always self-evident. And to get there, we need to take a little side trip. I promise we'll come back. One of the great challenges in this life for all of us is learning to be self-aware of our own biases. We all got them. And I don't say that that is a bad thing. We all have them, but not all of us are aware of them. We have these biases, these collections of assumptions that are like interpretive lenses. We just assume things about what is right, what is wrong, what is good, what is bad, just about reality, about the way the world is. And we wake up with these assumptions and we go out into the world with these assumptions. And as I said, they're like lenses that we see and interpret all of our experiences through. And we get these assumptions and these biases from all sorts of places. You got them from the home that you were raised in, or the church you were raised in, or maybe the reality that you weren't raised in a church. You got it from your education, from your experiences. It's what we might call worldview. You got them from your culture. Culture has a whole collection of things that it seems to us are just self-evident. They don't need to be explained. They don't need to be described. To us, it's just how it is. We just see the world this way. But it's not always easy to see these lenses that we're looking through. It seems that we tend to look at through them so long that the reality that we have lenses on at all seems to fade from our consciousness, and it just seems to us that that's how the world is. Part of growing up and maturing is learning to be aware of the lenses we're wearing. You guys have seen Wizard of Oz, right? Some of you kids like, no, not yet. Emerald City? It's just a city. But everybody thinks it's green because everybody has had green glasses on so long, nobody remembers anything else. And this is true of all of us. And I don't say this is a bad thing. I have my biases. And I came by a lot of them honestly. I'll name one for you. I'm a Wesleyan. And it's a bit of a bias, I'll be honest. When I come to Scripture, I read it as a Wesleyan. Now, becoming Wesleyan for me was a long process, and it means a lot of things, but it means at least this, that when I read Scripture, I read it as a Wesleyan. Now, that's not to say there's no such thing as objectivity. There is, and then we should aspire for that. That's fine, but I just have to be honest. I read it differently than somebody who comes at it from, say, a Calvinistic perspective. We're reading the same truth, but we are going to read it a little different. And that doesn't mean I can't understand and appreciate other interpretations. It's just to own the fact that all of us have these perspectives and these ways that we see true things. When we realize that, we recognize that all of us can be looking at the truth. The real thing, reality, as it is. But maybe we see it a certain way. One of the things that gives shape to our perspectives, our lenses, is the culture in which you and I have been raised in. And we've talked a little about one of the aspects of this culture is consumerism. And I know you guys don't get as excited about this stuff as I have, but in the last, you know, two decades, there have been some really wonderful books written and Christian assessment of how consumerism has shaped our faith and how consumerism has shaped our relationship with each other, with the church. And one of the things that tends to happen when we think with a consumer mindset, which is a way of thinking we just kind of inherited by virtue of being born here and now, we tend to begin to look at the world, life, transactionally. That we look at life and even relationships at times in terms of what am I giving you and what am I getting in exchange? What am I getting back? And so you see this in people's relationship with their church, right? It's what we mean when we talk about going church shopping. That's a consumer metaphor. We've talked about it before. It's the idea that I go to a church and I sample, survey many, many different churches because I want to know which church is going to give me the stuff that I want. Which church has my style of music, preaching that I can tolerate, has the programs I'm interested in, has stuff for my kids, doesn't expect too much of me. Like, if I can find that church, then I'll give the church what they really want, which is attendance. And maybe some tithe, right? And we'll have something of an exchange. They'll give me what I expect from a church, and I will give them what they're hoping to get from me, and everybody will be happy. And if at any point along the way we're not happy, we'll just leave and go get another one. You do know this wasn't always the case, right? For one thing, people used to be a lot less mobile. But even when they were, when they moved from place to place, nobody church shopped. You went and found the church of the denomination that you had been raised in, that you belonged to. So when I went to a new city, there wasn't a question of what church am I going to go to. The question was, where's the Wesleyan church? Where's the Baptist church, the Lutheran church, the Methodist church? And you went to that church, not because the preaching was good. You didn't know. You didn't go because the worship was your style. It was kind of all the same back then. You went because these were your people. You belong to them and they belong to you, and so we're going to worship together. It wasn't about what we were getting or what we were giving. You see how consumerism, this transactional mindset, has changed the way we think about things. And I wonder if nowadays, I recognize people are not tied to denominational identity in any way that people used to be, which is why almost all denominations in the United States are shrinking. At the same time, non-denominational churches are growing, just numerically. We don't care about denominations anymore. We care about who's going to provide what I want. But what if we took a different sort of mindset? I mean, this is just a thought I had, you know, like, instead of going from church to church to church, I know I'm preaching to the choir. I get it, but just go with me here. If instead of going church to church to church saying, do you guys have what I want? What if I stop and said, well, who is it that God is making me to be? How is God shaping and equipping me? What sort of spiritual gifts has God given me? And can I find a community that I might be useful in? Can I find a community of believers who love Jesus like I love Jesus, and they really need what Jesus has given me that I may bless them? Well, that's a novel idea, isn't it? Bless your pastor's heart. That would be wonderful. But you see, these lenses that we look at the world through have a way of shaping our relationships. And what I'm worried about is that it might just be more than our relationships. What if it runs deeper than that? What if we bring this kind of transactional mindset to, well, the things that are at the very heart of the faith, things like salvation, atonement, kingdom of God, resurrection. Because remember, all of us can look at the truth, but still see it a little different. I imagine all of us in this room, when the gospel was presented to us, well, we heard it different. It was told a little different. Maybe you heard the ABCs of the faith, yes? Admit, believe, confess. Maybe it was presented to you in the four spiritual laws. Are you familiar with this? That God loves you. He wants to have a relationship with you. That's one. The problem is that you're a sinner, and sin breaks that relationship. We can't get near God while we're in sin. That's the problem. That's two. Three, Jesus Christ has paid the price for your sins. He solved that problem, and now four, he wants to have that relationship, but you have to accept him as Lord and Savior. Maybe you heard it that way. Maybe you were told the Romans Road. It's a way of walking through the book of Romans, pulling verses out and explaining the gist of the gospel. It begins with all have sinned, fallen short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. If you declare with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Everything I just said to you is absolutely true. My concern is that maybe we hear it transactionally. That what we hear when the gospel is presented to us is that, well, there's something that God wants from you, and let's be honest, there's something that we want from him. God wants you to confess and repent of your sins. And I want to be forgiven and off the hook for the consequences. And what God wants from you is for you to have put your faith in him. That is, to trust and believe that God is going to do what he said he was going to do. That when he says he has the power to save, he has the power to save. He wants you to believe and have faith. And I want to know that after I die, my eternal destiny is secure and in a place that I want to be. So why don't we get together and make a deal? He wants something from me. I want something from him. So I will give confession and he will give forgiveness. I will give faith and he will give salvation. By salvation, we mean eternal resurrected life with God forever and ever. Amen. That's a good deal, isn't it? And as a deal in this scenario, then the preacher, he kind of becomes like a slick salesman, right? Oh, we have a good deal for you today. You come down to this altar. One prayer, that's all. We will get you forgiven and saved, and you can go home today with absolute assurance of your salvation. Come on down, sign on the dotted line. Now, at this point, some of you be like, I don't know what he's talking about. We started talking about preparation for resurrection, about that word ready, and now he's over here talking about transactional relationships with God. It's a good question. Thank you for asking. Remember, we're talking about resurrection as a reality that one ought prepare for. And in a transactional view of salvation, the contract, well, it's signed. It's done. It's over. Now you're ready. Because we are, here the past tense, saved. It's a done deal. And the contract is payable upon death. All you got to do now is wait. And if we view it as a closed deal, then when somebody says your resurrection is a reality that you ought be preparing for, it doesn't make any sense. There's some sort of dissonance because we've looked at our salvation more like an insurance arrangement. I've already got that covered. I'm ready. It's done. What are you talking about? And my problem is that as I read through the gospel and other places in scripture, and I hear this language of prepare, when I hear Jesus say to his disciples, be ready, he doesn't seem to be talking about something that's reached its conclusion and we're just waiting for the payout. He's talking about something in process. He's not just talking about our salvation. He's talking about the kingdom. He's talking about the work of God. So what I want to do for you this morning is I want to read it to you. And I want you to listen for the words. And maybe this morning we just hear it a little bit different than we've heard it before. Maybe the glasses are tweaked just enough. It begins at the very beginning of the gospel, by the way, Matthew chapter 3. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he, speaking of John, who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight his path. Prepare the way of the Lord. You mean the Messiah, the Christ, Jesus, the incarnate one, the one who is to come to save Israel and everybody else from their sins? That, like, the one that doesn't really need an introduction. Needed someone to come, go before him, and prepare the way. Apparently, preparation's kind of important. Luke chapter 2, and Simeon came in the spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." Salvation seems to be a prepared sort of reality. Matthew chapter 22. Jesus said, "The kingdom of heaven," pause, time out. When we're talking about the kingdom of God, understand we are not talking about something that is other than salvation. It's not the same thing as salvation, but the two are integrally connected. Because in a very real sense, salvation is entrance into the kingdom. You don't get one without the other. Just so we're on the same page. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son, and he sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come, and he sent other servants saying, "Tell those who are invited, see," hear the language, "I have prepared my dinner. My ox and my fattened calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast," but they paid no attention. One went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king was angry. He sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their cities. And then he said to his servants, "The wedding feast is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy." John chapter 14. Jesus sitting at the Last Supper, the communion table with his disciples, says this: "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may also be." You didn't think Jesus was just sitting in heaven twiddling his thumbs, biding his time, did you? Every day, the Lord is at work preparing. And then Jesus teaches this at the end of Matthew's Gospel, chapter 25. "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne, and before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and he will place the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. And then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father.'" Oh, and hear the language, don't miss this. "Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Sometimes we think kingdom must be a New Testament sort of thing. At what point did God start to prepare this eternal kingdom? Genesis. From the foundation of the world to this very day, the Lord is preparing. Are we going to sit here And imagine to ourselves that God is doing all this preparation work for the end, for his return. And at his return, what happens? Resurrection. And we've got nothing to do to get ready for that reality. So what are you getting ready for this morning? What does preparation for the greatest hope that we have look like in your life today? If you're not sure how to answer that question, I'm not sure I can just hand you an answer. There's no go home and do this. And even if there were, I wouldn't give it to you because you probably wouldn't do it. But I can tell you where to look. 1 Peter. I want to read 1 Peter chapter 1, most of the passage for you. And what I want you to hear from Jesus' disciples echoes of the very language that Jesus used. This is what Peter tells us. Blessed. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again. Everybody say, thanks be to God. Wow. No. This is Sunday morning. We're talking about resurrection, and I just told you that he has caused us to be born again. There we go. To a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, that's more precious than gold that perishes, even if it's tested by fire, that the tested genuineness of your faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not now see him, you believed in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. I'm going to skip down to verse 13. Therefore, that's a connecting word, by the way. Peter's saying, if everything I just said is true, this is how we ought live. Therefore, hear the language, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially, according to each one's deeds, well, then conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb, without blemish or spot. He was foreknown, hear the language, before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, you who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flowers of grass. The grass withers, and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord remains forever. This word is the good news that was preached to you. That's a good word, because it's his word. I'll tell you how I read it this week. Peter says, therefore, prepare. What does that look like? Well, if I heard it right, it looks an awful lot like holy living, which, by the way, is why I'm a Wesleyan. Not because Wesleyans are any better than any other Christians. It's just we really emphasize holiness of heart, holiness of life. And that really resonates with me as I read Scripture. We prepare, and maybe you didn't hear the imperative. It's there in the Greek. We hope. Christians are hoping people. Hope. Fully on the grace that is to be revealed when Christ returns. Now, I'll tell you that living a lifestyle of getting ready for resurrection, living a holy sort of life, it's not easy. And in fact, if you try it on your own, it's impossible. But this morning we get to come to the table of grace, and this is one of those places where we're reminded that we could never do it on our own. That's kind of the point. But with Jesus, all things are possible.